Thanks for getting together with us. We're gonna read some scripture together this morning as we continue on with our scripture and the Word of God class. But before we do, I wanted to mention this. Thanks to everyone who sent passages into me, passages that you just would be interested in considering, passages that, I don't know, make you wonder. Or you read them and you just think, what am I to do with this? Or how in the world is this the Word of God? Passages along those lines, so that we could choose some of them and then read them together and then see if, in fact, we can hear a word from God through those human words. So please do continue to send me those. I got quite a few already, but please do continue to send me those. But let me say this as a point of clarification. One thing I noticed with a group of passages that I received is that it definitely felt like the passages were secondary. Really what was at stake was some issue people wanted to discuss, a topic, not like the passage itself, but just the topic the passage hints at. And we can definitely talk about those as well, but feel free just to say, hey, I'd like to discuss this topic. And then we can say, okay, how do we read scripture to hear God's word related to this issue? We can definitely do that as well, but that's slightly different if the difference makes sense to you. That's slightly different from just passages where you just read and you're like, what in the world? I don't even know what to make of this. So that's more in the line, the what in the world type passages, more in the, along the lines of what I was thinking. But again, if you have topics you want to discuss related to how does Scripture provide a word from God about this issue, by all means, send those too, and we'll get to those. So. And then one more sort of introductory word. So last week, I was talking to someone after class, and they said, you know, one question I have, and I haven't known when to, like, raise this question when we're talking about Scripture and the Word of God. One question they had was this. How did these specific books become our Scripture? Theologians call it the canonization process. How did these books become canonized? You know, originally it was just a letter to somebody, or it was just a history book. You know, it was just a recording of genealogy or something. But now all of a sudden it's Scripture with a capital S. How did it go from just something someone wrote to Scripture in that significant sense for us? And I thought, oh, that's a great question that fits in well here. We're not going to talk about that today, but I just wanted to say out loud, we will talk about it. At some point, I'll get to it, and we'll talk about it, because it is a fascinating process, and it would be good to know, because I think there are misconceptions about how these books, these texts, became Scripture for us. There's a lot of sort of... It's like watching a Dan Brown movie or reading a Dan Brown novel. Like, there's a lot of intrigue about it that it has zero historical evidence for it, right? That same thing goes around the coming together of Scripture. It's way less politicized than people suggest. But nevertheless, we can talk about that. So, canonization process. How did these words become our Scripture? We'll get to that. But today, I just want to read Scripture together. And so here's our reminder. We read this last week, 2 Peter 1. You must understand this. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy ever came by human will. Men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And we talked about last week, what if that's talking about you and me? Not simply these words that we're about to read, but you and I are the ones who are going to read and speak a word from God. So that's what we're after today. We're going to read Scripture and we're going to say, okay, how might God speak through us, through these words, to say something to us that is God's word? And we read this last week too, 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is inspired by God, useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. Today we're going to try and say, okay, let's see if we are inspired by God to offer up a word that would be useful for training in righteousness, that would equip us all for good work. Let's see if that process might work through us today as we try and hear a word from God reading this passage. So here's what our strategy is going to be. Remember when we read, 2 Corinthians 3, 6-ish? Someone somewhere, that's what the Hebrew author says. Someone somewhere said that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Remember we read that passage? So what we're going to do today is this. We are going to read a passage of Scripture, Genesis 22, 1 through 19, Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac. That a lot of people read and think, okay, this is craziness. Why would anyone ever agree to sacrifice their child? It just makes no sense, right? So we're going to read that passage today. And what we're going to do is consider the letter in quotes, in the way Paul talks about the letter, meaning we're going to consider the context, consider what the words mean. We're going to pay attention to how it was written. But our aim is not simply to consider the letter, the actual words we read from Genesis 22. Our aim will be ultimately to discern the Spirit. So we're going to read the letter, the literal words of Genesis 22, reflect on them, and then see if we can't discern the Spirit. How could we hear what God is saying to us through these words, which may or may not be what the letter is actually saying? Discerning the Spirit may be very different, as we learned from Paul and the way he reads Scripture. In other words, if I'm going all through that all too quickly, in other words, based on everything we've talked about, whenever we come to a passage like Genesis 22, where Abraham is told by God, kill your son, we come to a passage like that that just strikes us as the strangest thing. Why would God tell anybody to kill their child? Particularly in a world where child sacrifice was a thing, right? Why would God say that? It's difficult for us to get past the assumption that our task in reading this passage is to figure out what it means, what the author meant when he wrote it. How to make the letter of Scripture make sense. It's difficult to get past the idea that our primary task is to figure out what it means. But that's the univocalist strategy that says the only thing that matters is the letter. But we're not after simply the letter, the words themselves, the story itself. We're after the Spirit, whatever God's going to say through those words, which may or may not be identical to what the actual letter of the passage says. So again, it's hard to get past that presumption. We're just trying to figure out, well, what does this mean? And then we try and justify Abraham's sacrifice, and eventually we just throw our hands up and become equivocalists because it doesn't make any sense. I'm never going to read this passage again. But that's not what we're after. We're after what God might say through those words, again, that may or may not be identical to the literal historical meaning of the letter of these words. And so that's going to be our task. We'll see if we can do it. So today what I'm going to do is I'm going to have us read Genesis 22 together. And in fact, I brought copies because maybe it'll be useful to like have this so you can refer to the verses. I did not print off enough copies, so maybe you and the person sitting next to you can share. How about that? So maybe like, I think there'll be enough for like one for every two people should be fine. Or if you're not sitting by anybody, by all means, take one. Or pull it up on your phone if you want to. Genesis 22, 1 through 19. So what I'm going to do is we're just going to read through this passage. And I hope we get through more than just reading through this passage today. But I don't know if we will. I don't know if we'll be able to discern the Spirit today. Maybe we'll save that for next week. But we're just going to read through this passage and hear what it says. And I'm going to pause regularly as I read through the passage. I'm going to pause regularly to tell you a thing or two about the context or about what a word means or a different translation of a word that some interpreters use. But we're not going to offer any full-on interpretation. I'm just going to describe the context, the word meanings, stuff like that, as we read through the whole passage together. Then we're going to go back and we're going to say, okay, now let's discern the Spirit. Given the letter, the context, the word meanings, the historical setting, what might God be saying to us through this passage? How might God be speaking to us?
Is this
Mostly. Yes, it's a combination of NRSV and KRV. It's those two combined. So New Revised Standard Version and Kevin Reed Version combined here. Yeah. So there's a little KRV in there, I will confess. But only to clarify a couple words. I didn't take any words out, or I didn't add any words of my own or anything like that. I've read Revelation. Don't add words to this book. I know that. There's a few words that most commentaries say, I don't understand why they never interpret it this way. And so I put some of those words in there so it'd be clearer for us. But okay, so again, all we're going to do first is just hear the letter, the literal words themselves. Then, once we're equipped with that, then we're going to discern the Spirit. And we're going to see what it says, which may or may not be whatever it meant historically. We'll see. So, the passage will be up on the screen as well, and again, I'm just going to pause continually to make a bunch of observations about the passage. So, here we go. There's enough introduction, right? Okay. Genesis 22, 1 through 19. I can't remember who suggested this passage, but whoever did, thanks. Starts this way. After these things, God tested Abraham. After these things, after everything Abraham has been through in his life so far with God, this is the last event of Abraham's life. We don't really hear anything significant about Abraham after this moment. But everything else has been, you know, like his full life, the whole story we know. So the scripture is basically saying, okay, here's the last thing. After everything Abraham has been through, after everything God and Abraham have done together, this. God tested Abraham. The narrator does not tell us what exactly is being tested. In some ways, figuring that out, it is our test, because the narrator is absolutely unclear about it. We just hear, after Abraham's whole life, God tested Abraham. Some translations say God tempted Abraham. Tested is a much better translation, sort of literally speaking. God said to him, Abraham. God calls Abraham out of the blue. There's no prelude here. It's not like Abraham was praying, Abraham was begging for a word, Abraham was sitting there all day long offering sacrifices to God, and then God, it just says, God said to him, Abraham. Once again, out of the blue, no preparation, like it's always been for Abraham's life, seemingly out of nowhere, God just speaks into the moment. And God says, Abraham. It's important that you understand, when God says Abraham, God has just changed his name. You remember that? He was Abram, and now he's Abraham. And do you remember what Abraham means? Because it's significant for this moment, right? Abraham means father of multitudes. So, after all these things, God tests Abraham and God says, hey, father of multitudes. Now remember, he's like 100 years old. He's not a father of multitudes at all. But God says, father of multitudes, right before he's about to ask him to sacrifice the one through whom the multitudes are supposed to come. Father of multitudes. And Abraham said, here I am. Here I am is literally, behold me. See me. Here I am. It basically means God calls him, says father of multitudes, and basically, here I am, behold me. It basically means I am fully available to you. Abraham says to God, I am saying yes to you even before I know what you are asking of me. That's what here I am means. It doesn't come across in English, right? Even if I translate it, behold me, it still doesn't come across. But essentially what we have going on here, God says, father of multitudes, and Abraham says, I'm already saying yes. I'm fully available to you, whatever you ask of me. And so he says that, and then God says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you. Abraham, father of multitudes, yes, I'm saying yes already to whatever you're asking me, even though I wasn't expecting you to call. Take your son. That phrase, take your son, it is literally, please take your son. Most translators do not put the word please in there. You don't have the word please in there because it's mainly NRSV. There's an untranslatable particle in Hebrew. It doesn't literally mean please, but whenever the particle is put onto a phrase, it means the phrase is not a command. That's the significant thing you need to know. This is not a command. This is a request. So please take your son fits the context a little better, even though most translations don't put it in there. God is honestly and truly just asking, will you do this? Again, not a command. Abraham could say, no thanks. You know, no thanks. It's like someone says to you, hey, do you have time to get together for coffee? And you might say, No, I don't today. Abraham could just say no, because this is not a command. It's just a request. Would you do this, please? So there's some vulnerability here on God's part in the specific way the narrator has God ask it. There's another way God could have asked it that would have been a command. That's not how it's written in the Hebrew here. So it's important that we understand that. And interestingly, honestly, we're never told if God wants him to say yes to this. God says, please, would you do this? Some scholars even suggest the test is he should have said no right away in a land of child sacrifice. But we don't know. We're not told that, right? It's just, the point is, there's just a request being made here. And then it's interesting. He says, God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. And commentators have always wondered, why say that four different ways? I mean, like, if I'm going to talk to Lewis about Alpha, I just say Alpha. I don't say Alpha, whom you married, who you had children with, who lives in the house with you, Alpha. I just say Alpha, and everyone knows who I'm talking about. But God doesn't do it that way. Your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. And commentators have puzzled over that for a long time. Why are there so many descriptive words? Now, I'm not going to answer that, because we're just talking about the letter here. We're not giving it meaning yet. We're not discerning the spirit. I'm just pointing it out. It is interesting. We talked a little bit about Midrash, the way the Jews interpret scripture. They have rabbis who come in and say, here's one thing it could mean. They discern the spirit. And another guy comes in and says, here's another thing it could mean. And they all come up with these different reasons. And then they keep all of them as like sacred answers, even though they conflict with one another, right? Here's Rabbi Rashi's Midrash on this passage. Rabbi Rashi says it's an implied conversation here. So I thought I'd just share it with you. But again, not going to provide any interpretation. Just share with you what Rabbi Rashi said in the Midrash, since we talked about Midrash. Rabbi Rashi says, here's how you should hear this phrase. These four terms. There's a silent, implied dialogue. God said, take your son, please. Abraham said to God, God, I have two sons. God said to Abraham, take your only son. Abraham said to God, well, this son is an only son to his mother. And that son is an only son to his mother. So God said to him, take the one whom you love. Abraham says back to God, I love both of them. And God says to him one last time, Isaac. I'm talking about Isaac. Now, I'm going to leave that without comment just to say that's one way that the rabbis heard this passage, since Ishmael doesn't make an appearance in Genesis 22. Okay, the request, of course, is incomprehensible for two reasons. We don't get any of Abraham's thoughts about it. We don't get any of the inner workings that we immediately think of. None of that's told in this description. But historically speaking, according to the letter, God's request is incomprehensible for two reasons. One, in Genesis 21:12, which is like barely a chapter ago, God had promised, it is through Isaac that descendants shall bear your name. It's through Isaac that you shall be a father of multitudes. In other words, it feels like God is contradicting God's self just a matter of a few verses later. He just said it's through Isaac, and now he's saying, kill Isaac. So it feels like God is contradicting God's self, and it's important, since we're not reading all of Genesis this morning, that you get that. That you hear there is a contradiction within God's self that appears to be going on here in this passage. Second, he's asking Abraham to commit murder. Which is sort of an obvious thing, but let's just say it out loud. He's asking Abraham to commit murder in Genesis 9:6. So again, just a few chapters ago, it says, anyone who sheds innocent blood, anyone who sheds innocent blood should be put to death themselves. So God is saying to him, one, I'm contradicting what I just said a few verses ago, and I'm asking you to do something that will result in you deserving to be put to death yourself. So again, that's sort of the context we have going on here. Asking him to commit murder, but also asking him to do an act that would make God into a liar. Right? Your descendants will come through Isaac. Now kill Isaac. And if you kill Isaac, God's now a liar. So it's strange. God's contradicting God's self, asking him to make God a liar and asking him to commit murder, which means he would himself be liable to the death penalty. So, okay, there's the context and probably the reason people suggested that we read this passage. And yet, interestingly, Abraham says nothing in reply. There's no pleading. There's no arguing that goes on here. And again, I'll offer that without interpretation. There's no pleading, no arguing, but it certainly stands out. Because you remember when God said, hey, Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom? You remember what Abraham did? He pleaded with God. He argued with God. He said, God, far be it from you, for you to destroy this people, even though they're wicked. And he keeps arguing and pleading with God. God says, kill your son. Abraham says nothing. He doesn't even give God what he gave God when it came to Sodom. So again, all that without commentary, that is the context we have here. And then God says, go to the land of Moriah. Here's something intriguing. We have no idea where the land of Moriah is. It is an unknown place, which is fascinating to think that, well, okay, let me offer it without commentary. It is an unknown place. God says, go to this land you've never heard of, and no one else in history will ever know what you're talking about. So, there we go. Okay. Now, so Abraham rose early in the morning. That is, the very next day, with haste, with urgency, early in the morning. There is no indication he told Isaac about this. He obviously didn't talk back to God about this. There's no indication he even told Sarah. You know, this is her only son, right? There's no indication he even told Sarah what he was doing. He just got up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men and Isaac and with him and his son Isaac and took off. Young men, by the way, that phrase young men, it could mean servants as well. I mean, literally it means young men, but it was a phrase that meant servants. So it's unclear here. No explanation to who they are. No explanation why they're going. But they do show up later, two more times in the narrative, so we definitely want to pay attention to them, even though no explanation whatsoever is given for it. So, he takes two of his young men with him, and his son, Isaac. He cuts the wood for the burnt offering. He sets out, and he went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. In the distance. In other words, the narrator's saying a place that is nowhere near wherever he would call home. In the full meaning of that word, whatever home means to you, Abraham's told to go somewhere else. Again, it'll be important that we remember that. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. It's been 3 days, and the narrative just skipped over it, like moving at full speed here. In 3 days, Abraham saw the place. There's no talking, there's no conversation, there's no dialogue. We don't know what anyone's thinking. The narrative, again, is moving sort of at warp speed with zero with zero reflections on what's being thought or said by any of the characters, either Abraham, Isaac, or the two young men. They're just moving along. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. The next three verses, the first three verses span 4 days in a matter of like four lines. The next several verses span like 2 minutes in the matter of like 15 lines. It slows way, way down all of a sudden. Abraham said to his young man, stay here. The narrator makes a point, again, let me offer this without commentary, to say that Abraham took these young men. So he took these two young men, these servants, with him, verse 3, and now makes a point to say Abraham leaves them behind. Here in, what is this, verse 5. And they're going to return again to the story in verse 19. Never once are we offered an explanation about it, but it's significant enough that the narrator puts it in there three times. We may want to wonder why. And then Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And the two of them walked on together. It wasn't common for the patriarch to carry things. And the fact that Abraham took the wood, the narrator's saying something. The narrator's saying, this is not your burden alone, this is mine too. There's something being said here. Again, I'm not going to say why or anything, just it's significant the narrator points out that not only did Isaac carry something, which would have been absolutely normal, Abraham carried something as well. And notice what Abraham did carry. Not the wood. He carries fire. He carries knife. And what can we say about fire and knife in comparison with wood? We could say this. I'll let my son Cohen play with wood all day long. He can put it in his room. He can make forts with it. He can play with it outside. He and his friends can play with wood as much as they want. I don't ever let them run around with knives. I don't ever let them mess around with fire. I just never do that. By the way, we're not told how old Isaac is in this story. The narrator leaves that out. He's old enough, apparently, as we'll discover in a minute here, to know what an altar sacrifice is, but perhaps not very old. Maybe he's Cohen's age. I don't know. We don't know. Abraham, the point being, the narrator wants to point out that not only did Abraham share the burden, he carried the dangerous things. You know, Isaac's not going to wound himself with wood. He may with fire or with a knife. And the two of them walked on together. Literally, the two of them walked on united as one. We know what's about to happen. Isaac does not know. Abraham does know. And the narrator points out the two of them walked on as one. He's going to say that phrase two more times in our story, so it must be significant for us. Okay, they're walking on together, and here we go. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father, and Abraham said, here I am, my son. This is the first recorded father-son conversation in all of Scripture. Never before has a father-son group had a conversation. This is the first one, and it's the only one Abraham and Isaac ever have. I mean, recorded in Scripture. It's the only one ever recorded in Scripture between Abraham and Isaac. Again, the narrator is saying something here. Isaac says, my father. Isaac calls Abraham my father, and not the literal meaning of his name, which is what? Remember, Abraham means father of multitudes. As if, you know, Isaac is here. He's not saying, hey, father of multitudes. He's saying, I'm not talking about everyone else on the line here. I'm talking about me. My father, he says. And interestingly, Abraham's response to him is, my son. Something about them being one is being pointed out to us here. And then he says this phrase again. Abraham says, here I am. Which, do you remember what that means literally? Yes. It means, behold me. Which means, I am fully available to you, my son. This is the second time we've heard this. Remember, he said it to God previously. Behold me. Again, it's hard to translate in English. It means, I am fully available to you. I am saying yes to you even before you ask me. That's what Abraham is saying to his son here. Here I am. Behold me. Yes to whatever it is you're about to say to me. And then Isaac says, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? We've just been told they're carrying three items, right? Which one does Isaac leave out? The fire's here. The wood's here. Notice, for whatever reason, the narrator doesn't have Isaac mention that knife at all. It is completely excluded from what he said. We've got fire, we've got wood, but he doesn't mention the knife right there in Abraham's hand, as the narrator has just told us. And so, Abraham said, God will see to the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And the two of them walked on together. God will see to, that phrase, that word see is repeated in verses 4, 12, 13, and 14 multiple times. It's the word that occurs most often in this entire passage. See. So, again, we'll want to attend to that. A lot of translations, here's where you got the KRV instead of the NRSV. Most translations say provide. God will provide. But provide isn't a very literal translation. And the fact that the narrator uses the exact same word like eight times suggests that he probably means it to be heard eight different times. So all the times where it would say provide in the NRSV, you're going to have see. In our passage here. Again, then he says, my son, reaffirming and emphasizing his words from earlier, connecting him to the child. And then we hear this phrase again. Here's the second time we've heard it. The two of them walked on together, which again literally means the two of them walked on united as one. What is the narrator saying to us here? United as one. Okay. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there, laid the wood in order, bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar, on top of the wood, then reached out his hand and took the knife. Again, the narrator has slowed way down. We are crawling at this point. A few verses went 4 days. Now, a few seconds lasts, you know, for like eight lines. Every movement is being described as we slow way down to this climactic moment. All the haste of he got up early in the morning and was gone and didn't even tell his wife, all the haste is gone. Now, it's slowing to movements. And he took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. The angel of the Lord called to him. God once again appears in the form of an angel, just as God had done in the previous chapter, right after God told Abraham that Isaac would be the child through whom the multitudes would come that God had promised. And it's interesting. What does the angel say? Not, hey, buddy. Not like, hey, you, not what's going on. He says, Abraham, Abraham, the angel, he's about to kill his son, through whom the multitudes will come. And the angel says, shouts out, father of multitudes, father of multitudes. Just as he's ready to kill the one through whom the multitudes are supposed to come, the angel yells out, father of multitudes. And what does Abraham say? For the third time, Abraham says, here I am. Abraham says, behold me. Abraham says, I am fully available to you. Abraham says, yes, to whatever it is you're about to tell me. And the angel says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Fear God. There's a phrase that's been abused. And again, this is not the time to provide commentary, so let me refrain from doing that. But let me at least say, as we're talking about the letter, before we discern the spirit, let me at least say, for the letter itself, that phrase, fear God. What was it? 2019. Love casts out fear. 1 Corinthians 4:18. We spent a whole year talking about that. But this phrase says, I know that you fear God. Fear God, as you know, that word also means revere. So we could have put, I know that you revere God. We could have put that there. But fear is powerful here. I mean, it's been abused, and so in that way it's unhelpful perhaps. But it's powerful here. Sometimes it literally means fear. Sometimes it means revere very clearly. Sometimes it's not obvious. But the intriguing point is this. The word fear implies awe. And the reason that's important is this. It implies awe at the same time as it implies relationship. This particular Hebrew word implies awe and relationship. And here's why that's significant. If you're simply frightened of something, you have no relationship with it. You flee from it, typically. I mean, otherwise we call it like neurosis, right? Like you fear and you have a relationship with the thing you fear and like it does damage to you. Usually if something's frightening, you flee. If something's merely beautiful, you go towards it, right? This is neither of those. This is awe, awesomeness. You are cautiously, trepidatiously drawn to it, but with like a holy reverence. That's the word being used here. There's relationship and some caution as well, and those two things are held in tension. That's what we're talking about when we say fear, such that Proverbs will end up saying, fear of God is the very beginning of wisdom, which is significant for the next line. And Abraham looked up and saw and beheld a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Looked up and saw. Those are the exact same words, the exact same phrase from verse 4, identical. Looked up and saw. But the narrator adds another phrase. He used that exact same line. Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance far away. This time, Abraham looked up and saw, and then he adds a phrase, and beheld. That's new. He didn't say that in verse 4. And beheld a ram. And it's weird because you could just say, Abraham looked up and saw a ram. I mean, that's all you need to say the same thing, right? He could have used the exact same phrase, but he adds, and beheld. And have we heard that word beheld before? Every time he says, here I am, it's that same word. Behold, beheld. He says the same word. Abraham looked up and behold. Just as Abraham said three times now. Behold, a ram caught in the thickets by the thorns. By the way, it's unclear if the ram just appeared there out of the blue or if the ram had been there the entire time and only now did Abraham behold it. Narrator doesn't tell us. Okay. Abraham went, took the ram, offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham does this on his own. There's no command to offer that ram. The angel doesn't say, look, there's a ram right there. He just says, Abraham, Abraham, stop. Abraham sees a ram, takes it, offers it as a sacrifice. Again, on his own. Never told to do that. So Abraham called that place, the Lord sees. There's that word again. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. By the way, those capital letters for the word Lord, that always means it's using the tetragrammaton, those four letters that we sort of say Yahweh. That's what's being used every time here. The Lord sees. There's that word again. On the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. It's the exact same word, ra'ah, every single time. It occurs like 8 or 9 times in this entire passage. The fact that Abraham called that place something, again, as we're just going over the letter, naming a place in their culture was a way to ritualize a moment. naming a place is a big deal, right? You name a place when you've had some significant moment that you want to not only recall for yourself, but you want generations to recall this moment, which is why it adds, as it is said to this day. So that ritualizing is significant here. And then again, the words see and seen, most modern translation calls it the Lord provides. On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. But that's to presume God wanted the sacrifice in the first place. The literal word is sees. So it seems better that we have it in because it's the same word that's occurred like, again, 8 or 9 times in this passage. The narrator, however, leaves unspoken just what it is that God sees. The Lord sees. What does the Lord see? It's not clarified. I mean, we can make some connections, but it's never specifically named. And the Lord, and on the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. What shall be seen? It doesn't say. It just leaves it there for us. Okay, and then we're almost done here. The angel of the Lord, again, the tetragrammaton, Yahweh, called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you. And I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies. And by your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessing for themselves because you have obeyed my voice." Abraham's been blessed more than once in Genesis. Never to this extent. God has taken whatever blessings, remember, that started off by, after all these things, God said, all of that that had gone before, God now doubles down, so to speak, expands the blessing even further. So this blessing is both wonderful and curious because of this. It's richer, bigger, longer than any blessing Abraham receives, and it's the last thing God ever says to Abraham. God never speaks to Abraham again. I mean, recorded in Scripture, right? Who knows outside of Scripture? But recorded in Scripture, God never speaks to Abraham again after this moment. Okay, and then it says this. So Abraham returned to his young men. There's the third time we have heard those young men. Never is there an explanation. But 3 times the narrator points out they're here. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham, father of multitudes, lived at Beersheba. Sometimes Scripture translates words like Beersheba, sometimes it doesn't. It just means 7 wells. So if you want to say they went together to 7 wells, and Abraham lived at 7 wells. So that's what we got here. The young men, it says in verse 3, Abraham took the young men. It says in verse 5, Abraham left the 2 young men behind. And then it says here in verse 19, and then Abraham returned to the young men again. But the narrator gives us 0 explanation, no commentary whatsoever, and then moves on to an entirely different story. So there's Genesis 22, 1 through 19. There is the letter. Let me read this quote from a scholar. I think I wrote it down. Hold on. Here's what one scholar said, trying to offer up an interpretation, a univocal reading. If you understand what I'm saying when I say that, as we describe those 3 ways of seeing Scripture, here's a univocal reading where the letter is everything. Where what we've just read is all there is to say. And if you're troubled by it, become an equivocalist and leave it behind. Or if you feel like it is word for word God's word, then sort of bend it and twist it and make it somehow make sense that God would tell you to murder your child. Here's how one univocalist writes in a commentary, and it's a really good commentary. This is a very popular theologian. After highlighting his dissatisfaction with a bunch of other interpretations, because if you're focused on just the letter, it is difficult to like do hermeneutical gymnastics to make this thing make sense, right? It is tricky. This commentator says, after his dissatisfaction with everyone else's interpretation, he confesses, "And yet, indeed, my approach to this passage as well," he's a univocalist, "my approach to this passage as well seems, even to me, to be shallow and wrong, precisely because I'm attempting to be reasonable about this awesome and totally shocking story." When he's focused on the word, even this famous commentator says, even my own interpretation seems nonsense to me, but I've got to offer something because this publisher is paying me to publish a book on Genesis, so here you go. And he goes on for like 20 pages trying to, you know, like figure out something to make this make sense. So there's the letter. What you've received today is the letter. But recall, as Paul said, we're not after the letter. It's good to know it. It's very useful. It provides us ability to now think about what it could be saying. But what we're after is the Spirit. What we're going to try and do is now discern the Spirit. So that's the letter of Genesis 22:19. What is God's word being spoken to us by God's Spirit? That's our question. And that's what we're going to try and do next week. So, okay, that's where we're at. Let me collect up the passages so I can hand them out again next week so I don't have to make copies again. Let me collect them all up, and you guys can be thinking about during the week and see what the Spirit is saying about Genesis 22, and we'll see if we can figure that out together and hear a word from God. Okay, thanks, friends. See you back in 10 minutes.